Greetings, this is lesson 12 on a journey through the word of Yahweh, and let's go ahead and begin with a prayer to our Father. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you again for life that's more than abundant. We thank you for these words that we're about ready to hear, that we humble our heart and we're not stiff-necked, but we go ahead and soften and we're malleable so Christ can teach us your word and your will. And we thank you, Christ, Mashiach Yahushua, for being our head. And through you, we come through to the Father. Amen. This will be lesson 12, the Gospel of John. These two, basically from this teaching I'll be teaching you, can be found written in volume 1, page 63, article called The Gospel of John is an Enigma. And also there's another teaching called Decoding the Gospel of John, which is also in volume 1, page 451. And the first volume is volume 1, page 63. Lesson 11 taught us the foundation of the Word of Yahweh and our past lessons. We know that in the beginning there was one, Yahweh. Yahweh created Adam, which is then Adam and Eve, and now there's really two, Yahweh and man. Well, we know that Adam fell, and Adam fell, and so there was a redeemer promise, one that was going to crush the head of the serpent, the deliverer, and now there's three. So we've got Yahweh, we got a redeemer who's coming, and we got Adam, which is all of mankind. This is always about, the word of Yahweh is always about a story of three, and the three is Yahweh, our Creator, the man Yahushua, who is our Lord and Savior, who we will bow, who is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. Nobody else is sitting there except for Him. And then the third is us, the family of Yahweh, those who have taken or accepting righteousness. So Yahweh's only begotten Son. We got Father. It's just one big family. We have a Father. We have an older, special brother who did a job that nobody else could do. And his name is Mashiach Yahushua, or Christ Jesus. But he was born like nobody else has ever been born, so he's special. And then you have sons and daughters, which are us. This will be kind of verified in John 14:20. And throughout the scriptures, you'll see the same scenario. So it is Yahweh, Yahushua, and us. In John chapter 14, verse 20, it says, "In that day shall you get to know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." There's the story right there. Verse 23, "Yahushua answering and said unto him, If any man be loving me, my word he will keep, and my Father will love him, and unto him will we come, and an abode with him will we make." We look in chapter 17 of John, the same gospel which we're going to be looking at. 17, verse 21 through 23, "That they all may be one, even as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also in us may be, that the world may believe that thou didst send me forth. And I, the glory which thou hast given to me, have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may get to know that thou didst send me forth, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me." There's the three. Let's go to the end of the book. There's Revelations 22, verse 3 through 5. Let's just look at the end, which is really the beginning of the story. Adam and Eve have the potential to be the father of all nations righteously, but they did not. They declined that. So we see, Christ came on the scene. Yahushua was born for a particular occasion and purpose. And so we see in Revelations 22, and he gets the crown. Revelations 22, verse 3 through 5. And no curse shall there be any more, and the throne of Yahweh and of the Lamb shall be therein. And his servants will render divine service unto him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. There it is. And night shall be no more, and they have no need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because Adonai Yahweh will give them light, and they shall reign unto the age of ages. So there's the story of three. The Father, the Lamb, and us. Yahweh is a creator. He has no beginning and no end. Yahushua, one very special kind of a man, there's never one like him, and there'll never be one like him, had a beginning with no end, and by accomplishing his task, he was made Lord over all creation. Then the third scenario is righteous men. We have a beginning with no end also. We bow, and why do we have no end? Because we bow to Yahweh and to Yahushua, his son. The unrighteous men, there's another classification of unrighteous men. They have a beginning like we do, but they do have an end. They reject Yahweh, so they'll go through the second death, which is unveiled in Revelations 20, verse 6, and Revelations 21, verse 15. Very simple story. This teaching on the Gospel of John is only for those who are telios, or complete, in Christ. It's not for babes, but for the initiated ones who believe this book, the whole Word of Yahweh, in the original Hebrew and Greek text, is the Word of Yahweh. Any apparent contradiction that we see does not cause doubt in us, but on the contrary, they stimulate our investigation. As, for example, in science, the duckbill platypus did the same thing. So here's supposedly a mammal, because it nurses its babies, but lays an egg, and it has a bill like a duck on it, on a mammal. When science originally saw it, they thought it was a joke. Many times our Father's Word has the same enigmas, and that's why the one scripture we call was, the Gospel of John is an enigma. It's a mystery. It's a tool. I mean, it's the treasure chest that must be unlocked. One thing about the Gospel of John is, and I used to ask myself, Father, why did you do this book? It's caused so many problems. All right, but he knows what he's doing, and so I have to say, well, thank you for doing this book, because this mystery, only a few people will understand. All right? Because they have to rightly divide, otherwise they miss the shot of what the actual meanings are. We are not told who the scribe is who penned this gospel. It's called, we're going to refer to it as the Gospel of John, but we have never been told who wrote it. And it's not important, because the author is who important, who is Yahweh. Yahweh has separated this book from the other three Gospels, which are called Synoptic Gospels. They agree together why this book is completely separate from them. Three is a perfect number, as we are aware of, and there's three Gospels. Seven is also a perfect number, and there's seven church epistles that Paul wrote. John stands by itself, even though it's put in position behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It really shouldn't be. I believe that the best position for it should be in front of the Gospel of John, in front of the book of Revelation. So John stands by itself, which I will demonstrate. E.W. Bullinger wrote an article in 1901 concerning the books in the New Testament that are unique. And so I'm going to read what he has to say. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth hearing. He says, having seen and considered the seven epistles addressed to the churches through Paul, it remains now only to say a few words on the other epistles. What place do they occupy? What mission do they discharge? The answer is that they are remarkable not so much for what they contain as for what they do not contain. When the church shall have been caught up and gathered to the Lord, the parousia of Christ, the seven church epistles will only be of historical interest and used to those who are left on the earth to go through or come out of the great tribulation. Just as the historical books of the Old Testament are of use and interest to us now. Whatever there may be in them, then by way of application and interpretation, will necessarily go with the church for whose special interest instruction they were given. This, then, is the gap to be filled by the other non-church epistles, especially that to the Hebrews. There will be those on the earth who will learn righteousness and be saved, though not to the position which the church will occupy. There are many mansions in the Father's house, and the positions occupied by the church will be occupied by none other. There will be those who come out of the great tribulation, Revelation 7. There will be the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and 14. These will need the word of Yahweh. These will need truth, which they may not only apply to, but interpret of themselves, as we have with the seven church epistles. This is where the other New Testament writings will come in, especially John's Gospel, and that's what we'll be dealing with, the epistles to the Hebrews, and the epistles to the seven assemblies in Revelations 2 and 3. While there is every truth in them that they will need, there is nothing that will interfere with their standing in the slightest degree. That is why we believe there is no reference to the mystery or the sacred secret, and no mention of the Church of Yahweh, or the Church of God, or the body of Christ in those writings, and no church truth or teaching as such. Nothing about the members of the body having died or risen with Christ, for we shall have actually then risen. Nothing about being seated by faith in the heavenlies in Christ, for we shall be actually seated there with and in Christ. Nothing about Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ, one new man, for the church composed of both will be in heaven, and the Jews as such on the earth. Hence it is that in the Gospel of John, there is so little in common with the other three Gospels. Nothing recorded in them is repeated in John, which have interfered in any way with the teaching that will then be required. Nothing to mar that teaching or make it difficult. So with the Hebrews, Paul's name is specifically associated with the seven church epistles. He was the chosen vessel by which Yahweh would instruct the church of Yahweh and make known the revelation of the sacred secret and the truth concerning the one body of Christ. This, we believe, is the reason why Paul's name is omitted from that epistle. And this is why I believe he makes a mistake. Obviously, we have no idea who wrote Hebrews. And though it was written by him, he is thus personally disassociated from it. But let no one willingly or ignorantly mistake our meaning. The whole of John and Hebrews is for us, for the church here and now. All is needed by us. But while they do not contain all the teaching that we need, so neither do they contain any that will not be needed after the church is gone. That is why we said that those writings are remarkable and noticeable, not for what they contain, but for what they omit. Why is it that Hebrews 6 and chapter 6 and chapter 10 are a constant perplexity of uninstructed Christians? Why is it that what is true in Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, and chapter 10, verse 26 to 31 of those to whom they are to be interpreted is used to upset what is equally true of in Romans 8, which is to be interpreted only of the standing of those who are members of the body of Christ. Remember in Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, which is in our Father. Both scriptures are true if we thus rightly divide them and interpret them of those to whom they are respectively spoken. Any other explanation of the difficulty, for difficulty it is and is felt to be by thousands of Christians, is at the expense of truth. Either Hebrews 6, chapter 6 and chapter 10, and John 15, 6 are apt to get explained away, and the awful warning made of none effect, or Romans 8 is explained away, and then we are robbed of the eternal security and preservation of those who are in Christ. How much better and easier to accept his explanation, which is in obedience to 2 Timothy 2:15, in harmony with the teaching of the other epistles, and leave the truth of each untouched and untarnished to have all its blessed effect and wondrous power. It is an explanation which rightly divides the word of truth, leaves each truth in the full possession of those to whom it is interpreted, yet rob neither party of one truth or any fraction of truth which properly and correctly belongs to it. So in a nutshell, he's really saying that the Gospel of John and Hebrew are not for us, which we will see. They are set aside for the Hebrews who will be behind us after we're gone. And so we'll see if there's some truth to that, which I agree, I believe it is. When we study scriptures, we must always understand or question, what is our Father's message? The words that come from our Father's word are generally literal. They're a straightforward message, no explanation necessary. But many times they are not literal. So misunderstanding a message from our Father can be by a Hebrew idiom not understood. It can be a poor translation, or it can be taken words taken literal when they are figurative. So let's look at what a figure of speech is. And this also comes out of Bollinger's book of Figures of Speech. A figure of speech relates to the form in which the words are used. It consists in the fact that a word or words are used out of their ordinary sense or place or manner for the purpose of attracting our attention to what is thus said. A figure of speech is a designed and legitimate departure from the laws of language in order to emphasize what is said. Hence, in such figures, we have Yahweh's own marking, so to speak, of his own words. This particular form and unusual manner may not be true or so true to the literal meaning of the words, but is more true to the real sense and truer to the truth. Figures are never used but for the sake of emphasis. They can never, therefore, be ignored. Ignorance of figures of speech has led to the grossest errors, which have been caused either from taking literally what is figurative or from taking figuratively what is literal. It is the truth which is literal, while the words employed are figurative. It may be asked, how are we to know then when words are to be taken in their simple original form, literally, or when they are to be taken in some other and peculiar form, figuratively? The answer is that whenever and wherever it is possible, the words of Yahweh are to be understood literally. But when a statement appears to be contrary to our experience, or when a statement is contrary to known fact or revealed truth, or when a statement seems to be at variance with the general teaching of the word of Yahweh. So these are very important. Then we may reasonably expect that some figure is employed, and as it is employed only to call our attention to some specially designed emphasis, we are at once bound to diligently examine the figure for the purpose of discovering and learning the truth that is such emphasized. So what we're going to look at is the Gospel of John, and there is much figurative usage, which I will present. That doesn't take away from anything. That actually adds to things, because the truth is very important. That is what we're looking for, is the truth, which is literal, while the words employed are figurative. So when our adversary is called a serpent, the words are not literal, but the truth is literal. And so the attributes of a serpent is what he has. Now, I'm going to go through an example of each chapter. I'm going to take a verse out of each chapter, or partial verse out of each chapter of the book of John, to show you, can these words or this phrase be taken literal or is it figurative? So here's John 1:1. Originally was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh, and the Word was Yahweh. So as we know, the Word, what is the Word? A word is nothing concrete. So that has to be taken figuratively. In chapter 2, verse 19, Christ says, "Take down this shrine, and in 3 days will I raise it up." Well, obviously that wasn't literal when he was talking about the temple. But obviously he was referring to his body. But it was not literal. In chapter 3, verse 7, "Ye must needs be born from above." Obviously that got Nicodemus scratching his head. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Whosoever shall drink of the water which I will give him in no wise shall thirst." Was that literal? No, that can't be literal either. The water can't be literal, so it must be some other water he's talking about. How about chapter 5, verse 25? "The dead shall hearken unto the voice of the Son of Yahweh." Well, how can the dead hear? They're dead. So that cannot be taken literal. Chapter 7, verse 38. "He that believeth on me, river from within him shall flow of living water." Well, that can't be taken literal because the river does inside of us. How about 8:56? "Adam, your father, exuded that he should see my day, and he saw and rejoiced." Well, how can Abraham, I said Adam, but it's Abraham, how can Abraham see the day of Christ when Christ is not born yet? Chapter 9, verse 39. "They who were not seen might see, and they who were seen might become blind." Well, how can you be seen and not see? So obviously that's not literal either. Chapter 10, verse 7. "I am the door of the sheep." Well, obviously a person can't be a door. That's not literal. Chapter 11, verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, how can a person be a resurrection? Chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up out of the earth, will draw all unto myself." About chapter 13, verse 33. "Yet a little am I with you. You shall seek me, and whither I go, you cannot come." Cause a lot of questions on that statement. Chapter 14, verse 9. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Well, that's not literal either. All right? As we know, the Father has no image, and so he must be saying something else. How about chapter 15, verse 1? "I am the real vine, and my Father is a husbandman." Well, Christ isn't literally a vine. Chapter 16, verse 28. "Again I leave the world and go unto the Father." Well, he just was born. There's no way he can leave the world again and go unto the Father, because he was just born. Chapter 17, verse 23. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may have been perfected into one." Well, how can Christ be in us and we be in Christ? Literally. Well, that can't be the way we see it. How about chapter 18, verse 37? "I for this have been born, and have come into the world, that I may bear witness." Chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." What is finished? Chapter 20, verse 22. "And this saying he breathed strongly and said unto them, Receive ye Holy Spirit." Well, they didn't, the receiving of the Holy Spirit didn't come till later, so that wasn't literal. Chapter 21, verse 22. "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to thee?" Now, they didn't understand that question either, those statements. So all these statements are figuratively, the truths are literal, but the truths must be, we must look at the whole context of the word of Yahweh to understand what he says. That obviously when he says, "I am a door," he's not a door. When he's also the Lamb of Elohim, he's not a lamb. And so we know very obviously those aren't literal, but they are true to true of what the statement is. By being the Lamb, you are the Passover lamb. By being the door, there's only way they can come into the sheepfold is through you. So the truths are very literal. The words are figurative. So we have to see what is so different about this book. And basically, it's just full of figures like this. And we must know what is figuratively and what is literal. Here's another difference in what is different about the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he was not born of Mary, but of Yahweh. He's an only begotten Elohim. He was not immersed by John in the Jordan River, neither was John beheaded in the Gospel of John. He was not anointed with Ruach by Yahweh, saying, "My beloved Son," as he was in the other three Gospels. He was not tempted by the adversary and did not wander in the wilderness, as he was in the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels have no record of water being turned to wine. The other Gospels have no record of his body, that his body is the naos of Yahweh, or the sanctuary of Yahweh. The other three Gospels have no record of the courier's son restored, which was the second sign in chapter 4. The other Gospels have no record of the Samaritan woman at the well, which is chapter 4. The other three Gospels have no record of the man cured at the pool of Bethsaida, which is chapter 5. The other three Gospels have no record of Nicodemus as main characters, as any characters. Nicodemus is not mentioned in the other three Gospels. The apostles did not perform miracles in the book of John, while they did in all the other three Gospels. Christ was not transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mountain, as he was in the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels have no record of healing a man that was born blind, which had never been done, which is chapter 9. The other three Gospels have no record of Lazarus being raised from among the dead on the fourth day, which I think is chapter 11. In the Gospel of John, the day of Yahweh, or the end times, is never mentioned, while it is in all the other three Gospels. In the Gospel of John, he washed the feet of his disciples, but none of the other Gospels record this. He did not suffer the agony in the garden before his death in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he was not betrayed by Judas with a kiss. The other three Gospels, he bore his own cross, but in the Gospel of John, he bore his cross, while the other Gospels, Simon bore his cross. In the Gospel of John, he did not cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," but rather, "It hath been finished." In the Gospel of John, Yahushua manifested himself to his disciple at the Tea of Tiberias, chapter 21. In the Gospel of John, his ministry is 3 years, but in the other three Gospels, his ministry is 1 year. That is the difference in the Gospel of John, so we must ask our Father, what are these mysteries? What are these different, great jewels and treasures that you have presented by making such a contrast between this one book and the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels? We're going to see, just kind of go over the difference of the three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and show you the difference. So we're going to go, let's just look at salvation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we're going to go, how do you receive salvation in Matthew? So let's look at Matthew 19, verse 16. And 16 through 19 it reads, "And lo, one coming near unto him said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have life age abiding? And he said unto him, Why dost thou question me concerning that which is good? There is one that is good. But if thou desirest into life to enter, be keeping the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Yahushua said, These. Thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There it is. The person asked how to receive life age abiding, and it was by works, according to the Ten Commandments. Same occurrence in Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. As you notice, most preachers, when somebody asks how much I'd be saved, they're not going to show these verses, all right? Which they should, because these were written to the Hebrews. But they might show John 3:16, all right? But that's incorrect. They should be showing Romans 10:9 and verses written to the church epistles. But here's Mark 10, verse 17. And as he was going forth into a road, one running and kneeling before him was questioning him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that life, age abiding, I may inherit?" And Yahushua said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, Yahweh. The commandments thou knowest: do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and thy mother." There's salvation again. Now we're going to go to Luke chapter 18. And so all these books are agreeing about salvation, which was to do the Ten Commandments. John 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, by doing what shall I inherit life, age abiding?" But Yahushua said to him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, Yahweh. The commandments thou knowest: do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mothers." And so there's salvation. But now we go to John, which is not going to agree with these at all. He's going to say there's going to be something completely different. In John 3, verse 14 through 15, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may have life, age abiding." So it appears in the Gospel of John, more on a grace line, that all we had to do is believe in him and you receive life, age abiding, which we'll find that's not really true, but that's what that verse appears to be saying. John 3:16 looks like a free gift, but Christ had not paid the price for man's sin. So he hadn't even been the sacrifice yet. Why are you saying these? If we look at John 5, verse 25, we're going to see a few different things. Chapter 5, verse 25 to 29. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there cometh an hour, and now is, when the dead shall hearken unto the voice of the Son of Yahweh, and they who have hearkened shall live. For just as the Father hath life in himself, in like manner unto the Son also hath he given life to him in himself. And authority hath he given him to be executing judgment, because Son of Man is he. Do not be marveling at this, because there cometh an hour in which all they in the tomb shall hearken unto his voice, and shall come forth, they who the good things have done, unto a resurrection of life, but they who the corrupt things have practiced, unto a resurrection of judgment." So right there we have works again. Good things, you receive resurrection of life. Now we go into John 15. We're going to see works also here. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. People are very familiar with this. "I am the real vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away." Well, right there, it's interesting. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And everyone that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, that more fruit it may bear." What happened to that branch that was taken away? We will find out. Verse 3. "Already ye are pure because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. Just as the branch cannot be bearing fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither ye, except in me, you abide. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. Because apart from me, you can bring forth nothing." Now here is the question right here in verse 6. "If one abide not in me, he is cast out as the branch, and withereth. And they gather them, and into fire they cast them, and they are burned." But right there is obviously by works also, because it says here, "If you do not abide in me, you're going to be broken off as the branch, and it's going to be withered, and it's going to be cast into the, and probably the lake of fire, which we're aware of. So we have to say, well, that's very unusual, because most of the time we don't think of the Gospel of John as that way. Some other distinctions. John the Immerser, or people would be called John the Baptist, is Elijah, is portrayed as Elijah in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he's not going to be portrayed as Elijah in the Gospel of John. And we'll see this is a very good study. In our last courses, well, we've talked about many times the age of the sacred secret, that it was kept a secret. And so we're going to look at Malachi verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, and read this. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him Horeb for all Israel, statute and regulations. Lo, I am sending unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awful day of Yahweh. And he shall bring back the heart of the fathers unto their children, and the heart of the children unto their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with utter destruction. So we see here too that Yahweh is talking about sending Elijah to Israel before the day of Yahweh commenced. And we're going to see that was fulfilled in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're going to specifically look at just one gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and the fulfillment of John the Immerser as Elijah before the coming of the day of Yahweh. And that's chapter 1, verse 13. And the messenger, you know, this is when the messenger is talking to Zacharias, his father, when he's in the sanctuary. I believe he might have been in the Holy of Holies when he got this revelation before John was born. But in verse 13 to 17 it says, But the messenger said unto him, Do not fear, Zechariah. Inasmuch as thy supplication has been hearkened to, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bring forth a son to thee, and thou shalt call his name Yochanan, which is what we call John. And there shall be joy in thee and exulting, and many over his birth shall rejoice. For he shall be great before Yahweh, and wine and strong drink in no wise may he drink. And with holy ruach shall he be filled already from his mother's womb. Here was another very special person. And many of the sons of Israel shall he turn towards Yahweh their Elohim. And he shall go before them in the ruach and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father unto the children. Remember that in Malachi 4. To turn the hearts of the father unto the children and the unyielding into the prudence of righteousness. Now we go into chapter 3 of Luke. And in verse 3 through 9, we're going to see his message is repentance. And repentance is changing direction. This will not be the same message in the Gospel of John. There's no repentance. John the Baptist has nothing about repentance in the Gospel of John. But let's look what he does in these other three Gospels. And this can also be found in Matthew 3, 1 and Mark 1, verse 4. But in chapter 3, verse 3 through 9, we'll see, and he came into all the country about the Jordan, proclaiming an immersion of repentance. There we go, into remission of sin. As is written in the book of the discourse of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying aloud, in the desert prepare ye the way of Yahweh, straight be making his paths. Every chasm shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the crooked places shall become straight, and the rugged places smooth ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of Elohim. He was saying, therefore, unto the multitudes who were going forth to be immersed by him, Broods of viper, who suggested you to flee from the coming wrath? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. There we go, repentance again. And do not began to be saying within yourself, As our father we have Abraham. For I say unto you, Yahweh is able out of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And already, even the axe unto the root of the trees is being laid. Every tree, therefore, not bringing forth fruit, is to be hewed down into the fire to be cast. Well, that is his position in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at one other place in Matthew 17, 10 through 13, to verify all this information. Okay, chapter 17, verse 10 to 13. And the disciples questioned him, Yahushua, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must needs come first?" And he answering said, "Elijah indeed cometh and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah just now came." Well, and they recognized him not, but did with him whatsoever they pleased. Thus the Son of Man also is destined to suffer by them. Then perceived the disciples that concerning John the Immerser he spoke to them. So we're going to see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John the Immerser is Elijah, because we know there was a figure in Malachi, because Elijah's dead. He's in Sheol waiting for the resurrection, so he can't come again. So this figure was one unfolded by Yahushua calling John the Immerser Elijah. In the Gospel of John, let's just look at his position in the Gospel of John, and it has nothing to do with repentance. And then we must ask ourselves, why is that? So we're going to look at his job in the Gospel of John is to bear witness. The purpose not to repent, but to bear witness. And so we're going to see in John chapter 1, verse 6, "There arose a man sent from Yahweh whose name was John. The same came for a witness, that he might bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but that he might bear witness concerning the light." So there we had his function was to bear witness. In verse 19 of the same chapter, it says, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent forth unto him out of Jerusalem. And they might question him, who art thou? And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Messiah or Christ. And they questioned him, what then, art thou Elijah? And he says, I am not." Well, in John, he's asked if he's Elijah, and he says he is not. Well, we know in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ called him Elijah. So we're going to see a big difference, and you go all the way through here, verse 32, verse 34, chapter 3, verse 26, and verse 32. You're always going to see that he's bearing witness. He's not telling anybody to repent, but he is bearing witness to Yahushua. So, the identifications of the four, something that E.W. Bollinger did, which is a very good work on showing you the four categories of the Gospels and why there were four. And we're going to see Matthew is Yahushua presented as the king. And Mark is Yahushua the servant. And in Luke, it's the man Yahushua. And in John, it's the son of Yahweh or the bud of Yahweh. So, and this is all based on the Hebrew word Sema, which is strong number 06780. So we're going to see first about Matthew, the king. And that's in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. And we see right here, "Lo, days are coming, declareth Yahweh, when I will raise up to David a righteous bud." And that's that word Sema. "And he shall reign as king and prosper." Remember, David was the king of lines. "And he shall reign as king and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel abide securely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh our righteousness." So we see that Yahushua means Yahweh our salvation. That is him as the king. So we go to the servant, Yahushua as the servant, in Zechariah 3:8. And now we'll be dealing with Mark. And it reads, "Here I pray thee, O Yahushua the high priest, thou and thy friends who are sitting before thee, for men to serve as signs they are. For behold me bringing in my servant the bud." And there it is, my servant the bud, which is Sisma. Now we go to the man, which is Luke, and that's Zechariah 6:12. And you can see all this in the introduction to the on the Companion Bible, which is really a requirement for this course, on the introduction of the Gospels and introduction on each individual Gospel. But this is Zechariah 6, verse 12, and it reads, "Then shalt thou speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh a host, saying, Lo, a man, Bud is his name." So there's the word Sesma again. "And out of his own place shall he bud forth, and shall build the temple of Yahweh. Yea, he will build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the honor, shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall become a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between the two of them." Now we go to the last, which is our subject, the Gospel of John, is Yahweh's bud, or the son of Yahweh, which is in Isaiah 4:2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. And it's going to read, "In that day shall the bud of Yahweh become beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land splendid and majestic, to the escape of Israel." And if you read on there, you get to read the great prophecies. So we have Yahushua as the bud, as the king, as the bud, the servant, as the bud, the man, and then also as the bud of Yahweh, which is what we're dealing with in the Gospel of John. We'll go ahead and do part two on session 13. So we'll close, like I said, with a prophecy, and the prophecy is according to 1 Corinthians 14. Thank you, Father, for these words. "My children, know of a surety that you are called, that you are called to hearken unto what I have to say. Know at times, open up your hearts, open up your eyes to the truths that I have presented before you. And know of a surety, you are special in my sight. I hear your supplications, and I see you on bended knees as you come before me, humbly knowing that I hear your supplications, and I answer those supplications according to your faith and according to my will." Amen. We thank you, Father, and we thank you, Father, for these wonderful words, for your word, and for all the people who got it to us. We also thank you for a safe government, that we can keep proclaiming this word. Thank you, Christ, our head, our CEO, that we bow unto you, that we're your hands and your feet and your mouth, and we cannot do anything except to you. So through you we come to the Father, and we thank Yahweh Adonai, or Adonai Yahweh of hosts, through Christ our Savior. And we'll see you on the next lesson.